Would you please open your Bibles with me to Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the works we had done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Well, as has already been noted a couple of times, we are celebrating our 145th anniversary since the founding of Forest Baptist Church. Beginning as early as the year 1850, when Forest was nothing more than a train stop, used because of its ample wood supply, and they got water out of Hickory Creek. I learned that this week. For a train stop, but as this settlement began to birth in 1850, members of the Arcona Baptist Church began to make efforts to bring the gospel to this budding young community. But it wasn't until the year 1871 that Forest Baptist Church was officially founded. And honestly, as I thought about that this week, it was a reminder to me that true gospel ministry is a slow and steady process. It's 21 years between the first attempts on the part of Arcona Baptist Church to see a church established here and it becoming a reality, and the church ready to stand on its own. When it was incorporated in 1871, not incorporated, founded, it had 15 charter members. Over the years, Forest has grown and changed, both the town and the church. Forest Baptist Church has experienced two spiritual awakenings where the size of the church doubled in the span of about a year because people were responding to the call of the gospel and being baptized. One of those awakenings was about 11 months, the other one about 18. The church has had 42 different pastors. It has met in four separate buildings. When CBM opened the mission field in Bolivia, it was a pastor from Forest Baptist Church who was one of the first to go. And when he died in service to the Lord, it was another one of Forest's pastors who went to replace him. When you think about a church, members come and go. There's nobody alive today who was a part of that original group. Programs have started and they've stopped. But there has been one common thread that can be traced throughout our entire history, and it's something that I believe our founders clung to very dearly, and something I trust that we are remaining true to today. What is that common thread? It's the belief in a Creator who made us for His glory, and yet we have rebelled against Him. We have sinned. We have done what is displeasing in His sight and brought the curse of death upon ourselves. And yet God, in an infinite goodness, has provided a means of salvation through His Son so that we could have a relationship restored with Him. That has been the simple message that has sounded forth from this pulpit for 145 years. It is that message to which I have given my life to proclaim, and it is that message that will sustain us as a body of believers in the days ahead. When we think about our history as a church, though, our history isn't about people who have attended services, although there has been some great and wonderful saints who have been a part of Forest Baptist Church. The history of our church, the history of any church, is the story of a faithful God who has sustained his people through the preaching and faithful living of the gospel by those who make up the church. And so I thought it would be fitting this morning. Honestly, I tried to get a special speaker for this morning, as you usually do on anniversaries, and I started that project a little late, so sorry, you're stuck with me this morning. But as I thought about what to share, and we've been going through Titus as a book, I could not think of a better passage than the one that is next in our series in Titus. As we glory in the gospel that has enlivened this body of believers for so many years. Our text today is a wonderful description of the salvation that God has provided us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Honestly, this text tells us the heart of the Christian message, and it invites all of us to respond to it in a very real way. This morning, we're going to consider three things from this text. First, we're going to consider the depths of our own sinfulness. The second, we will consider the glory of God in providing salvation. And the third, we will contemplate briefly the results of that, the joys that await us in heaven in light of what God has done for us. And my desire this morning is simple. Many of you are part of our church family. I know of your faith in Christ, and it is my hope today that as we glory in the gospel together, that your souls will be stirred to love him, to obey him, to serve him as you ought. And it's my humble prayer that those of you here this morning who don't have a personal relationship with God through Christ, that you will learn what I mean by that, and that you will respond by faith, believe, and know the joys of having salvation, that today might be the day of salvation for you. Our text begins by reminding us, by talking about sin, and that's is a subject that most of us don't like to talk about. But in verse 3, we're reminded of who we were before God saved us. And if you've never placed your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, this is a description of who you are. As we've been going through Titus, we realize chapter 3 starts with Paul telling us, I want you to do some certain things. The world is watching you. And so I want you to live the gospel in a certain way that points them towards God. But as Paul talks about how he wants Christians to live, it causes him to reflect on what they lived like before they were saved. And that's what verse 3 does for us. It reminds us of who we are before salvation. The Bible teaches us that all men have sinned or done what is displeasing in the sight of God, and that this sin brings very real consequences for us. It brings death, eternal, and it brings all the suffering and pain that we have in this life. And the consequences of sin are vast, and in verse 3, Paul describes our utter sinfulness from 7 different angles. And that's what verse 3 is all about. It's just describing the absolute utter hopelessness of our sin. But first, he says, we were also once foolish ourselves. He says that apart from Christ, we are fools, or to put it in maybe a term we understand, we are spiritually ignorant. Sin causes us to lack spiritual understanding because sin makes us spiritually dead. Now, this doesn't mean that someone who's not a Christian can't understand the truths cognitively of the Christian faith. It's a very simple message. What it means is that their spiritual ignorance, their foolishness keeps them from seeing the truths of this message, from believing it and acting upon it, living it out. Coupled with spiritual ignorance is disobedience. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that each of us has willfully rebelled against God. Why? Well, we may not realize this, but it's because we prefer our sin to the glory of God. That is what our sin is all about. We prefer the putridness of our sin to the greatness of God. Why? The reason for our rebellion against God is that we have been deceived. The third way in which Paul describes our sin. We have been deceived. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God, and in saying so, he has deceived himself. When we think about this, how many of our friends our neighbors, our loved ones, or perhaps you, think that I really deserve God's love. Of course, when I die, I will enter into the joys of heaven, and there is no way I'll have to give an account before a holy God for the wrong things that I've done. Oh, how deceived we are. Sin promises us satisfaction. It promises us joy, and yet it never provides it. Instead, it keeps us blinded to God's truth and makes it so that we prefer death and we go fleeing towards the darkness instead of looking to and turning towards and pursuing the glorious light of God revealed in the gospel. Fourth, Paul says that we've been enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Let's just step back and consider the structure of this verse. As Paul describes these seven ways in which we are utterly sinful. The first three describe our rebellion against God, right? We're foolish, we are disobedient, we are deceived. The last three describe how sin comes out in us in malice and envy and hate. And in the middle, the pinnacle of the triangle is the essence of our sin as we are enslaved to our sin, to its lusts and pleasures. This is the crux of the matter. This is a reminder that all of us in our sinful state are absolutely owned by our sin. Sin and the way it has mastery over us is like a drug addict who begins their habit for the thrill of it, who wants that high. But then when the high no longer provides the necessary thrill and they're ready to stop, they're ready to move on, they find that they can't. Because the drug now owns them, and not only does it own them, but it is absolutely consuming them. And I think that is a good illustration to the way in which our sin has mastery over us. The Bible tells us that because of Adam and his sin, that all of us have been born with a disposition, a desire, an actual inclination to sin. And yet each of us willfully pursues that desire. And our sin doesn't feel like slavery until the moment we decide we've had enough of it and we want to move on. And then we find that our lives are completely and utterly under its mastery. We are enslaved to sin and we will remain slaves until someone purchases us and grants us freedom. From there, as it moves into the back half of this list, he begins to talk about how sin manifests itself in us. The text says that we spent our life in malice and envy, hating God and hating our fellow man. Malice, envy, hate. Not particularly words that we would like to have describe ourselves, right? Not something the world looks upon kindly. And yet, this is exactly how we live. We are obsessed with ourselves. We love ourselves, which then causes us to hate God and to hate anybody that hinders our pursuit of self-love. Now, the moment I say that, you might be sitting there saying, "Now, Pastor, I don't hate God. I don't even believe in him." But our willful rebellion against him says that we do hate him. The fact that we sin says that we hate God. And you know, it's even less popular in our day of false tolerance. It is a false tolerance. But in our day of tolerance in our society, no one will admit that they hate their fellow man. Once again, I suggest that this just reminds us of our self-deception. Because we have placed ourselves on the throne of our lives. And when anyone hinders what we think is right, or what we want, what brings us joy in the moment, we chafe at that. I mean, how many of us would truly sacrifice ourselves for the good of someone else? We won't. We won't. And so we find ourselves enslaved to sin, under its control, and careening towards hell with no consideration for God. The Bible describes us in this state as his enemy, in submission to the God of this age and under his judgment. The terrible, terrible bleak picture. And yet it's the reality that all of us face. For the Bible says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the consequences of that sin is eternal death. But the text goes on. And I love the next word that appears in my Bible. It's a wonderful little word. It's the word but. Paul here is going to shift his thoughts from the sinfulness of man and how gross, how disgusting it is, to the kindness of God. Verses 4 through 7 are a complex sentence that has a very simple message. He saved us. He saved us. In spite of our willful rebellion and the innumerable sinful deeds we have done and the mastery our sin has over us, God has brought salvation. He saves us. Now, Paul is writing to a church. He's writing to people who have responded to the truths of the gospel. And so he can rightly say that he has saved us. He is not saying that God saves everyone. He only saves those who come by faith. And yet, as he writes to this group of Christians, he says, this is who you were, but God has brought salvation. God walks into the slave market of man's sinfulness, and he purchases for himself a people. He, by his grace, saves us. And everything else in these verses describes those three glorious words, that God has saved us by telling us who did the saving, how he did it, and what the results are for those whom he has saved. So first we see that it is God who does the saving. One of the unique characteristics of the book of Titus is that over and over again, well not over and over again, it's only 40-something verses, but multiple times in this letter, Paul describes God as Savior. And within the pages of the New Testament, that title is typically reserved for the person of Christ, because he's the one who actually dies to save us from our sins. In fact, we see him called Savior down in verse 6. And yet we find that God the Father is rightly called Savior because he has willed salvation before the foundation of the world. In fact, one of the great truths that we see in this text is we see each of the three members within the triune God actively involved in our salvation. The Father wills it in verse 4. The Son provides it in verses 6 and 7. And the Spirit applies it to our lives in verse 5. And so all members of the Godhead are actively involved in our redemption. So again, the Father by determining the means of our salvation, the Son by satisfying those means, and the Spirit by applying those means to individuals. But it's God who saves us. And when I say that it's God who saves us, it's a reminder that we had nothing to do with the process. Salvation, the text says, is not done on the basis of deeds, or that salvation is not based on deeds which we have done in righteousness. If your salvation, the eternal state of your soul, rested upon you and your capacity to be good, all of us would be lost because sin taints everything. Even those things that we can judge as a good and right thing to do, our sinfulness has tainted that. And so not only is God to be our Savior, but he is the only one who can save, and we in no way help him in the process. Now you might be saying, okay, Pastor, if none of us deserve salvation, then why does God save? If I don't deserve it, then why does he offer it? God saves because of his glorious character. God saves because that's what God does. It's his nature. Verse 4 tells us that Christ's appearing is a demonstration of the kindness and love of God for mankind. Yes, he saves us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Down in verse 7, we find that Christ has justified us by his grace. And so in this act of salvation, we see the character, the glorious nature of God, his kindness, his love, his mercy, his grace, and these things undergird our salvation. No, he doesn't save us because we're intrinsically good. He doesn't save us because we deserve it. He saves us because doing so screams his glory. Think about the cross. At the cross of Christ, we see the full array of God's character on display. At the cross, we see God's wrath, his hatred towards sin, his absolute holiness and justice and righteousness as his wrath is poured out on his Son, and Jesus drinks the entire cup of God's wrath to the very last dreg. And yet at the cross, we see the love and the grace and the mercy of God as God takes the sin of the world and lays it on his Son that we might be redeemed. The cross demonstrates the greatness of God as he remains just and justifier of those who have faith in Christ. Why does God punish sin? Because his nature demands it. He must. Well, then why does God forgive the sinner? Because his nature demands it. He must. The cross is a beautiful mosaic of the character of God, because at the cross, his justice and his mercy meet in the person of Christ. So it is God who saves for the glory of his name. But this text also tells us how he has saved us. You see, God cannot just declare the guilty to be innocent. To do that would be to violate his nature. There must be a means by which we can be saved. And God has once again provided those means through his Son. It talks about verse 4, that the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. Well, what is the manifestation of God's love? Where did God's love for mankind appear? It appeared in the person of Christ, who left the glories of heaven and came to earth, took on our flesh, lived our life completely free of sin, and went to the cross and died the death that each of us deserves. And then 3 days later, he burst victorious from the grave alive. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Christ came into the world to save sinners, to set them free from their slavery to sin, to bring an end to their willful rebellion against God, and to make him his children. It's Christ who saves us. In verse 5, Paul goes on to describe some of the things that happen as Christ saves us. Verse 5 talks about how we are washed, that he saves us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. We've got to start with that description of our sin, because that sets the basis for what God does in salvation. Our sin makes us putrid in the sight of God. It makes us disgusting. It makes us unclean, unfit for his presence. And yet, when we looked at Titus chapter 2, verse 14, we learned that Christ's redeeming work purifies these sinners, makes them a people for God's own possession. And now we learn the means of that purification. It's come by washing of regeneration and renewal. Regeneration is not a term we use a whole lot, but it describes our second birth. Sin makes us spiritually dead. Regeneration makes us spiritually alive. We're regenerated. We are taken from death into life. And so at the moment of salvation, we are born again, the Bible says, and made spiritually alive, and are now fit to have a relationship with God. The verse also says that we've been washed by renewal. Now, renewal is very similar to regeneration. Yet regeneration focuses on the new life that we have, while renewal emphasizes the transformation that has taken place as God cleanses us from our sin so that we are no longer seen as utterly sinful. Instead, we are seen as righteous, as holy, as beloved. We've been spiritually renewed. And this prepares us for eternity. And this renewing, this washing of regeneration, renewing, is done by the Holy Spirit. And so it is the Spirit of God that actually applies these things to the believer. And yet we cannot get far from the person and work of Christ, because as the next verse reminds us, that the Spirit is poured out upon us richly through the person and work of Christ. And so Christ accomplishes the means of our regeneration and renewal, while it is the Spirit who applies them to us. Now, let me try and put this in a little bit clearer terms. I love that song. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, whose sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. I love that hymn. You know that hymn? Christ provides the means of our salvation. His blood is what fills that fountain, but it's the Spirit who takes us, and like that bully on the dock growing up, plunges you into that flood and then pulls you back out so you don't drown. But it is the Spirit who plunges us into the blood of Christ, and that it is the blood of Christ that purifies us from all of our sins. And finally, as we look into verse 7, it talks about how we have been justified by His grace. And justification is that legal declaration that we are no longer guilty before God. But once again, just want to remind you, this verdict doesn't just happen because God decided to give it. It happens because Christ has paid the penalty for us. That He paid the debt, and He gives us in His place His perfect righteousness. And so we no longer have to fear God's judgment, because Christ's righteousness has been given to us. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Oh, the glory of the unfathomable majesty of God's grace. He saves us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but He saves us through the redeeming work of Christ on the cross. Christ deals with our sin problem, but it gets better. Not only does He deal with our sin problem, but He gives us the gift of eternal life. Look at the end of verse 7. Justification by His grace has a result for us, that we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So Jesus just doesn't deal with our sin problem and make it so that we can have a relationship with God. What Jesus has done is He has given us the gift of eternal life. He has taken spiritually dead people and made them alive, and a life that will last for eternity. God has made His enemies, taken them, and adopted them as His children. And then He gives them the glories of heaven in His presence, where not only will we be serving Him, but the text says that we are heirs with Him. We are co-heirs with Christ, that we participate in the fact that Christ will reign in perfect majesty for all of eternity. We get to be a part of that, worshiping God as He deserves, uninhibited by our sin and our flesh, for all of eternity, where we will enjoy the presence of God like we were created to. And we don't deserve any of this. And yet God has given it to us to the praise of His glorious grace. This text is a fire hose. And you turn it on full blast, and then I ask you to drink from it. It's the second time I've actually preached on this text. I preached it this summer down at Walsh. I had the opportunity to fill the pulpit there and preach these great truths there. And this text is just so rich. I could have preached full sermons on the depths of our sinfulness, on Christ's atonement, sacrifice in our place, His substitution in our place. Could have talked all morning about what it means to be regenerated, renewed, justified. I mean, that there's a whole probably series of sermons to be done on understanding the role of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in salvation. A text like this could go on for weeks, and yet in the 30 minutes, we've touched all these things. Words fail me to accurately describe the glory of God in providing salvation. And yet I am drawn to this text. The reason I took up the book of Titus was because I wanted to preach this text. I'm drawn to this text. Why? Because it describes the glory of God in saving a messed up, sinful wretch like me and giving me the joy of eternal life that I might be restored to God from all of my rebellion and set free from sin. We don't deserve his grace, and yet in his kindness, God sent his Son so that you and I could be redeemed. I hope that humbles you, fellow Christian. I hope that drives you to your knees and to ask the question, how should I respond? What do I do with these truths? Well, look at what verse 8 says. Paul gives us an answer. Verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. There's two things in that statement. First, Paul says that he wants him to speak these things to those who have believed. And I must pause first and foremost and ask if you believe the message that I have been sharing this morning. I know there are people in this room this morning who have never believed the gospel, and so you are still stuck in verse 3, enslaved to your sin. I must warn you, brothers and sisters, you cannot save yourself. Your sin is an infinite offense before a holy God. You deserve an infinite punishment, and you cannot satisfy the debt that you owe to God. And yet Christ possesses an infinite righteousness that he gives to all who believe in him because he has paid your debt for you. We sang a little kid's song growing up. I can't remember any of the rest of the song, but this is what I remember from it. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt I could not owe. Jesus came and washed my sins away. Brothers and sisters, Christ's death satisfies our debt before God, and salvation is available to all who will believe. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That gift of eternal life can be yours today if you throw yourself on God's grace and his grace alone. Today is the day of salvation, and don't leave this place today without settling your peace with this. Do you believe or do you reject? Your soul hangs in the balance, and I can only plead with you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And for the rest of us, for those of you who have believed, the text says our responsibility is to engage in good deeds. The plea of this verse is that we continue to live in the grace that we have received from God. The text doesn't say we should be just engaging in good deeds. It says that we should be careful to engage in good deeds. Brothers and sisters, this means that we don't just sit back on our spiritual backsides and wait for an opportunity to do something to smack us upside the head. That means that we are on mission for Christ, that everything about our life, from how we're working to how we're functioning as a family to everything else, is orientated around our belief in Christ. And these good deeds can be acts of service for the edification of the body, the propagating of the gospel to the lost world around you, or a pursuit of personal holiness. But one thing is certain. Those who have Christ's life in them, those who are redeemed, seek to live according to the grace they have received from Christ. And so I want to leave you this morning with the words of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, a text we've looked at as a church family. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. If you have Christ's life in you, you had better be living it. By God's grace, we have the joy of showing Christ to the world around us. I invite you to bow your heads and to pray with me. I'm going to ask that you close your eyes. Don't do this very often. But I know in a room this size that there are people here who've never placed their faith in Christ. And as we've been looking into the Word, if you realize that you're a sinner today in need of salvation, and you want to believe, I'm going to ask that you put up your hand right now. I want everybody else not looking around, closing your eyes. If today is the day of salvation for you, even if you just have questions about what that is, I'd like for you to put your hand up, and I won't embarrass you. I'll talk to you after the service. And for the rest of us, I trust that today will be a renewing of our souls and our commitment to live in the grace that we have received from Christ. Let's pray. Father, there's nothing for me to say but thank you. Thank you for the gift of your Son, who makes salvation possible for me. I pray, Lord, that you be stirring our souls on these things, that if we lack faith, that you would give it to us, that we might come and believe. And Father, for those of us who do believe, I pray that you would stir our souls, revive us, spiritually renew us, that we might serve you as we should, to live for you and you alone and never for ourselves. And I pray these things in the glorious name of Christ. Amen.